Now, live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, we are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity who are living on the planet Earth, listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Monday on this 11th day of April, 2016. And I am delighted after meeting this dear brother in Florida not long ago when I traveled down south to be the MC of a debate that was being held down in Florida, featuring my friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and his opponent Greg Strawbridge. I was delighted to meet during Dr. White's travels to the two different churches in Florida where he spoke, our brother today who is our guest, Pastor Mitch Prigden of the Crosswalk Church of Daytona Beach, Florida. And I have kept in touch with this dear brother and have become more and more enthusiastic about not only him as a servant of God, shepherding a flock of God's people there in Florida, but also to get to know him as a brother in Christ and friend. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Mitch Prigden.
How are you, my brother?
I'm doing better than I deserve, as always. How are you doing?
Well, my last name throws people, and you're not the only one. My brother is Prigden.
Prigden.
That's okay, that's all right. Listen, I have friends that do that still to this day, so that's all right.
Okay, brother, well, I will seek to do my best not to make the same mistake.
Oh, that's okay. That's all right.
And, yeah, since I'm primarily calling you Pastor Mitch whenever I'm speaking.
That's exactly right.
And let me, on the air at least, introduce you to my friend who is co-hosting again with me today, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Well, hello, Mitch, and welcome to the program.
How are you, Buzz? Nice to meet you. Nice to talk with you, too.
And today we are going to be discussing something that is very controversial in the body of Christ. We are going to be hearing about an Arminian's journey into sovereign grace. And that former Arminian that we're talking about is our guest, Mitch Prigden, pastor of Crosswalk Church of Daytona Beach, Florida. And this is something that's controversial because this is an area that sadly still, and perhaps always will, till Christ returns, divide the body of Christ theologically, although we, all of us involved in today's program, would hold to Arminian brothers in Christ as brothers in Christ. We, though, disagree with them, and they disagree with us, on issues that we think are very serious and very important. They're not trivial. They're not inconsequential or anything such as that. But they still would not, the differences would not bar fellowship among brethren in Christ. Would you agree with that assessment, Pastor Mitch?
Oh, absolutely. I agree with that. I wish that I could say that the grace was mutually demonstrated. Oftentimes, I feel like we are, as Reformed believers, more willing to extend grace to those who do not agree with us than some who that do not agree with us are willing to extend to us. I noticed that through the transition that that the grace that I was willing to show my brothers that did not hold the same position as I had moved into, the well, they were not willing to show me, and I was willing to show them. It was amazing.
Yeah, I've experienced that too, because the church where I came to Christ, the Sunday school administrator told my sister-in-law that my family had joined a cult. So.
Yeah. It's almost as if they say, well, you've suddenly become one of those. And I'll tell you later an interesting story in regards to that, when we were able a few years ago to purchase our existing building from another church. So it's a great experience there as well.
Well, I'd also like you, before we even get into the topic at hand, I'd like you to tell our listeners about Crosswalk Church in Daytona, and we'll start off there. Tell us more about that.
Okay, great. Crosswalk Church is actually a church plant. It began as a Bible study in my home in January of 2003, and the reason that Bible study began in our home, I had served as a co-pastor with a local church just about 10 miles north of Daytona Beach for 5 years. And at that time, Brother Chris, they embraced a model of ministry, primarily the purpose-driven model of ministry, and for all practical purposes began to abandon the preaching of the gospel. And so I tried to remedy that for about 5 years, and I realized that simply was not going to go anywhere. We began to look for a solid biblical church in the area, and there were some 10 or 12 miles away from us, one or two in particular, but there was nothing in our area in the south part of Volusia County, which is around Daytona Beach. And so we decided that what I decided to do is I'd bring my family together and any friends who wanted to join us on a Sunday morning, and we would begin to teach gospel messages and preach the gospel. And that's how Crosswalk Church actually began in 2003.
And tell our listeners something about Daytona Beach, where your church is located.
Well, Daytona Beach is an interesting area, as is a lot of places in Florida. I mean, we're not unique to many other places here, but this is a resort-driven area. I mean, not that there are not normal residents and occupations here, but it is a tourist resort-driven environment. And so you have a lot of transient people that come through. I don't mean that in the sense of homeless transient people. I'm talking people that come in. We have a lot of that too. But people who will simply come in and then move out, come in and move out. There's a constant flow of people in and out. So it has been a bit of a challenge to plant a church in that environment, and especially in regards to the transition that we went through very shortly after the planting of Crosswalk Church.
And you're the home of NASCAR, aren't you?
We are the home of NASCAR. We have a couple of things we have named to fame. We actually bill ourselves as the world's most famous beach. If you go to the main entrance to Daytona Beach, it says with a large banner over it, the world's most famous beach. So we've said that for years, and we have the home of NASCAR, obviously. We have Daytona International Speedway, which is here, which had just remodeled, spending about $500 million in remodeling.
Oh, wow.
and we also are the home to Bike Week, which is just a few weeks ago passed, as well as the spring breaks, which have minimized over the years as they tighten the restrictions. But this is a pretty active place, yes.
Well, since we are talking about the doctrines of sovereign grace that are also nicknamed Calvinism, and they're also nicknamed Reformed theology, they're also sometimes nicknamed the doctrines of free grace, but unfortunately there is a heretical group that has kind of kidnapped that name, the group that denies repentance as being necessary for salvation. In fact, they would consider it damnable to teach that it is. So unfortunately that title of free grace, although a beautiful title, is kind of muddies the waters since other people are using it. But if you could summarize what that is, I sometimes take it for granted that all of my listeners are either themselves thoroughly reformed in their theology or know a lot about the subject, but that's not necessarily the case. I do have new listeners that discover the program who are not even Christian on occasion. So if you could define in a summary form what you mean by the doctrines of grace.
Oh, yeah. I love the term sovereign grace. I think even though free grace, as you mentioned, is a beautiful term, I think the word sovereign grace is so wonderful. I think many Christians, in fact, most Christians, will use loosely the term of sovereignty when they refer to God. They're very willing to say that God is sovereign over a lot of different things. Sovereign over creation, sovereign over this situation or that situation. However, when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, that's where they balk. That's where they have their biggest problem. And if I were to define sovereign grace, if I were to define Reformed theology, it is that belief, that doctrine that God alone is sovereign over man's salvation. In regards to, for instance, the free will position, that man is in effect co-sovereign with God, that God is somehow restricted or limited by man's willingness to cooperate with him, which is called synergism in regards to theology. But sovereign grace believes that even in the area of salvation, God is absolutely sovereign. And that it is God's sovereign grace that regenerates a person. It is God's sovereign grace that effectually calls a person. It is God's sovereign grace that preserves a person.
Yeah, it's ironic that there are people who love the Lord, who trust in the Lord, and believe that things will always work out better if God is in control of them, except for the salvation of individuals. That somehow is going to be better off left in the hands of sinners who have the world, the flesh, and the devil tearing them the opposite direction.
And leaving salvation in the hands of unregenerate people somehow who they believe can somehow muster enough in themselves to cooperate with God in regard to their salvation and somehow make those choices or decisions themselves, when that's simply not what the Bible teaches. At least from my perspective, it is not what the Bible teaches.
Yeah. And what do you think are the greatest accusations, or most prevalent or most frequently made accusations against what we believe that really confuse the issue? It's a revelation or an indication that many, if not most, people who despise the doctrines that we love, the doctrines of sovereign grace, they're really hating something that either does not exist at all as far as a systematic theology, or they're hating a caricature or a distortion of it that unfortunately some who claim the name of Calvinist do adhere to and proclaim. But I would say it is a small minority of those within the Reformed community, a tiny minority. But if you could, what is the biggest complaint that you have experienced against these things?
Well, the biggest complaint that I have experienced personally is the fact of God's justice. They find it to be unjust for God to be in such a position. In fact, I've been doing an exposition on Sunday mornings for over 16 months now in the book of Romans, verse by verse. And we have just gotten into those very controversial chapters 9, 10, and 11. Mm. And I remember during our exposition of Romans chapter 9, when Paul is giving a defense of his teaching, the first defense he has to give is in regards to the fact that there are those who are accusing him that the word of God has failed because his message is being rejected, in that particular instance, primarily by the Jews. But secondly, and which I think is what we find most often, is that many will complain that there is somehow injustice on God's part, as chapter 9, verse 14 actually says in Romans, if sovereign election is true. And so, in other words, we term that in this terminology, that's not fair.
Exactly, yes.
That's not fair. That's the number one, if I were to say, this is the number one argument that I hear, that's not fair.
And, you know, it's interesting that when you use the language of fairness and man's understanding of fairness, I don't know how an Arminian or a non-Reformed Christian could think it is any fairer for there to be a requirement of faith in Christ in order to be saved, and yet there are people, millions of them, who either never heard the gospel at all over the centuries, or if they were to hear it and believe in it, maybe tortured and executed, that is somehow a fair entrance into heaven, that litmus test of faith in Christ. And yet on the other side of the shore, we're here in the United States and other places, in Europe and other places, people freely embrace and follow Jesus Christ and hear about him, in abundance. They have, perhaps even been raised, in Christian homes with godly parents, maybe even raised by pastors, a pastor and his wife. And that is somehow fair that some people are going to heaven and some going to hell without Christ, and yet we are not clearly on the same, on a level playing field globally or throughout the centuries.
Right, absolutely. Yep.
And even if you were to say that you're a universalist and that all people are going to heaven, how is that fair that the godly person who lived a life of sacrifice and service is going to have the same reward as Hitler? That is not fair either.
Exactly.
So I mean, it seems that all this talk about fairness, no one really has an argument that holds water when you're trying to bring in a person going to heaven who doesn't deserve to be there to begin with.
Absolutely. Well, you know, fairness, what happens when you're involved in conversation with people that are arguing in regards to the injustice on God's part, if sovereign election, for example, is actually true, or defining fairness in human, from a human perspective, in human terms. And my point when I have conversation with people on this area is God does not do something because he deems it fair. What God does is fair. What God does is, for example, people say, well, God does good, but the good is what they interpret good to be, mm-hmm. from their own perspective. No, God doesn't really do something because it is good. God himself, by his actions, determines what is good.
Yeah, well, even as I've heard over and over again, it was that very argument that I had that led me to Reformed theology, because Paul called my bluff there in Romans 9, you know.
Yes, he did.
And the answer really had me stop and think. His answer wasn't to explain the deep things of God that we can't understand. His answer was, who are you to answer back to God? Which told me, yes, I rightfully came to the human conclusion that it was unfair. Otherwise, Paul would never have answered that way.
Exactly. Absolutely.
Well, let's hear something about your personal story. What kind of a religious home, if any, were you raised in? What was the environment of religion in your home, and how did you come to Christ? And then obviously, how did you first discover and embrace the doctrines of sovereign grace?
Well, very early in my childhood, there was not very much of a religious influence. I say very early in my childhood, probably prior to my grade school years. And then early elementary school, my grandmother, who was a Christian, even though she was a Pentecostal Christian, she was the real thing. She really was. She loved the Lord Jesus. She read her Bible. She prayed. She was a prayer warrior. She came into our home. And so that was an ideal opportunity for my parents to get my brother and I out of the house on Sundays so we could have some time together. And so they sent us to church. And so for the next 8 years or so, we went to church with her. When I was 14 years old, and that was, in that Wesleyan Pentecostal church, the Methodist Pentecostal church. When I was 14 years old, my dad, who was not a Christian, told me, you know, you're at a point now where you need to make this decision yourself whether you want to continue to go to church. You don't have to. Well, you know what it's like to tell a 14-year-old boy he does no longer have to get up on Sunday morning and go anywhere. And so from the age of 14 to the age of 25, I just had nothing to do with the church. I had never really truly become a believer anyway as a child, and so it was not that I turned away from the church. I had really never turned to Christ. And then it wasn't until I was roughly 25 years old, January of 1979, when I actually truly came to saving faith in Christ. And that itself is a even though at that time I did not recognize it, Chris, it was in itself the greatest, clearest demonstration of God's sovereign grace, and especially on the doctrine of irresistible grace that, I mean, I should have seen it, but it couldn't have been written any clearer had God taken his finger and written on the wall the way that my regeneration and conversion happened in that January of 1979. I wasn't seeking God. Well, no one can do that anyway, but I wasn't looking for him, and God sovereignly broke in to my life personally. And did a work that shocked not only me, but shocked everybody around me. Totally unexpected.
And so after this miracle of God, raising you from the dead spiritually, regenerating you, calling you to himself, and you are a Christian, how long were you an active Christian as a Wesleyan Arminian charismatic?
Oh, my goodness, from that time of 1979, when I was born again, truly born again, in 1979, until around 2000, even though the trek out of my Wesleyan Arminian charismania had progressed quite a bit from the time of my regeneration in 1979, when I was beginning to see very clearly, as God was now, I realized, opening my eyes and understanding more. And people often ask me today, what led you from where you were to where you are? And very, very clearly, it was just simply a concerted effort on my part in giving myself to studying the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And as I studied the Word of God and studied the scriptures, I found clearly that things did not measure up to how I had been indoctrinated, how I had even been taught in a Wesleyan Arminian Bible college, as well as an Arminian Wesleyan seminary. And so going and giving myself to expositional preaching really began to do a complete transformation in my thinking theologically as well as practically my preaching. So that's how that happened.
So you had already entered the ministry before this transformation?
Oh, absolutely. I've been in the ministry. I was born again in 1979, and in 1984, my wife was a North Carolina school teacher. We had one daughter who was 18 months old at that time. We sold her home. She left her tenured position as a North Carolina school teacher, and we left to go to Georgia to go to Bible college. I'd been out of college since 1976, and now was going back in 84 as a husband and a father of a young child. And in 1985, I entered Bible college in 1984, and in 1985, I took my first pastor in rural Georgia of a small Pentecostal church.
Mm-hmm. So tell us about what the Lord was using to chip away at your heart in regard to the doctrines of grace. And then, by the way, the way that you've described your Christian testimony should also make it clear to our listeners, especially those who are Arminian or non-Reformed, because I know that not all non-Reformed people care to be categorized as Arminians, but in fact, most probably don't. But
I don't know what it is, probably.
Right, and they also say that they prefer to identify as Bible-believing Christians, but then, of course, so do people who are in cults, and so do people in all kinds of backgrounds. So I am not one of the people that avoids labels constantly for any season or occasion, because sometimes you need to clarify things. But for those of our listeners who are not theologically believing in the sovereign grace of God, this is proof, your testimony, that you believe that you were a Christian before believing in Calvinism or Reformed theology, because the frequent accusation that I hear, which obviously reveals a total misunderstanding, is that we believe that Arminians are lost until they come to see these things.
Right, and I would never make that accusation against anyone because of that particular theological position that they hold. I think there may come a time in their experience if they simply reject and continue to refuse to accept the truth of the gospel, that there might be some warrant of questioning that. But I would never make that type of blanket accusation, because I'm fully persuaded, even now, knowing what the Lord has brought me to and bringing me into, that my regeneration was genuine. I know in 1979 I was genuinely regenerated by the sovereign work of God. That the process from that time until in the late 90s, when God began to really bring me out of that mindset theologically into the doctrines of grace and sovereign grace, that was a growth process for me. But it still never caused me to question the genuine nature of my regeneration.
Well, the claim is often made that by those who oppose what we believe, that nobody would ever believe in Calvinism unless they were taught it by a Calvinist or read a Calvinist book, that reading the Bible is never going to bring you to the doctrines of sovereign grace or Reformed theology. Well, it's an interesting argument, because most people who become a Christian of any theological background or denomination are hearing about it from a human being who is teaching them something, so it's hardly an argument at all. But, you know, very few people are discovering a Bible on the ground in the woods, reading it and becoming Christians. But having said that, can a person without the tutelage of a Reformed person come to see that these truths that we would call biblical truths, Reformed teachings, Calvinism, the doctrines of sovereign grace, are clearly the teaching of God?
Oh, absolutely. And the reason that I say absolutely with such confidence is that we have the greatest teacher. We have the Spirit of God who lives in us, who is the author of our scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So as we give ourselves to diligently and faithfully committing ourselves to studying the scriptures, and we have the instruction of the Spirit as we've committed ourselves to truth, then certainly He is able and does teach us the truth from the truth of the Word of God. I did not have any, I had absolutely no tutelage whatsoever from Reformed teachers. In fact, I'll give you an example of that, Chris. I remember while I was in Bible college, in my homiletics class, my last year in Bible college, my homiletics professor was actually, surprisingly, even though he was in a Wesleyan Bible college, was in the process of getting his doctorate from Erskine Theological Seminary in Due West, South Carolina. And I remember preaching my message, and I had just actually taken the Bible and prepared for weeks my message for my homiletics class. It was a graded class. And I preached from the scriptures. And after it was over, when he handed me my grading sheet, he looked at me and smiled and said, "You know, that would preach great in a Reformed church." Now, I didn't even know what that meant. I did not even really know what. Of course, he did, because he was at a Presbyterian seminary. And so that has really come home to me over the years, that is absolutely the truth. It was only, as I look back, for example, my preaching notes over the years as I was going through this transition and this journey that God was bringing me through, as Belcher says, a journey in grace. As he was bringing me through this journey of grace, I look back at my preaching notes and my expositional notes, and I remember making particular notes and footnotes of things and that were Reformed doctrine before I really knew they were Reformed doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Before we go to a break, I want to tell you a humorous story that some of our listeners may have heard me tell before, so be patient with me if I'm repeating a story to you that you've already heard ad nauseum infinitum.
Oh, no, not that one.
But anyway, I worked for a radio station for 15 years in New Jersey that primarily had a New York City audience. And I got a call one day from an Arminian fundamentalist Baptist pastor, although he would not call himself an Arminian. He would just say he was a Bible-believing fundamentalist, but he was clearly opposed to Calvinism. He called me one day and he said, "A Orthodox Jewish journalist wants to pay for a 2-hour block of time on the radio to debate me live on whether Jesus Christ is truly taught as being God in the New Testament. He fancies himself as a student of the New Testament, even though he rejects its teachings and rejects Christ as his Messiah. But he has read the New Testament for many years, wants to debate me on the deity of Jesus Christ. So I arranged this debate that this Jewish journalist paid for with his own money, this airtime. And I was listening in utter fascination when I hear this elderly Jewish man say to his Arminian Baptist opponent, "Now let me get this straight. Your Bible teaches that before the foundation of the world, God chose a certain group of people to receive eternal life and go to heaven, and he passes by all the others, which would probably be the majority of humanity. He passes them by, and they will go to hell." And the Baptist pastor says, "Oh, no, 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 you got that wrong. You're talking about Calvinism." And this elderly Jewish man says, "I'm talking about what?" He says, "Calvinism, that's what you're talking about." He goes, "What's Calvinism?" He goes, "Well, yeah, that's what you're talking about, Calvinism, that some people are chosen and some people are not. That's not biblical Christianity, that's Calvinism." He goes, "Hey, look, I don't know what for this Calvinism is, but I can tell you that what I am saying is in your Bible."
Absolutely.
And I called the radio station that I worked for and I said, "You got to tell Ira to wait after the show and speak to me on the phone because I have to speak with him immediately when this show is over because I want to tell him he is right in his understanding of the New Testament. He's not right in his conclusion to reject it, but he was absolutely right in the way that he was reading it." And that was an example of somebody who had never even heard of John Calvin, didn't know anything about Reformed theology, who just took it for granted by studying it that that's what we believe.
Because it is actually, it is the biblical gospel.
Yeah. Yes.
It is the biblical gospel. And that's really what came home to me, Chris and Buzz, is that through God's grace and careful, diligent study of the scripture, I saw it was the biblical gospel before I really even knew that there were all these debates and arguments.
Right, yeah.
We have to go to a break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own for our guest, Pastor Mitch Pridgen, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please give us your first name at least, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. If it makes you feel more comfortable to remain anonymous, perhaps you're in disagreement with the church that you're a member of or something to that effect. In that kind of a case, we would actually prefer that you remain anonymous. We don't want you to identify your church by name and perhaps misrepresent what the pastor actually teaches, unintentionally, of course. But you may remain anonymous if it makes you feel more comfortable, but if you can identify at least your first name, city and state and country, we would appreciate that. We're going to be right back after these messages, so don't go away.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today is Pastor Mitch Pridgen of the, it just flew out of my head here, the
Crosswalk Church.
Crosswalk.
Crosswalk Church.
Crosswalk Church in Daytona Beach, Florida. I'm sorry about that.
That's okay.
I was reading an emailed question from a listener, so I got kind of thrown off track there. And we are talking about an Armenian journey into sovereign grace. We are starting off with Pastor Mitch Pridgen's own personal journey into this theology. And then we're going to be more involved in the second hour in how the church where he pastors was transformed into a sovereign grace believing church. And if you'd like to join us on the air as well, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com. chrisarnsen@gmail.com. Might as well read that question I was looking at. From Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Your guest failed to answer or inform us whether his church that he pastors is Baptistic or Presbyterian in nature.
Okay, that is an easy one to answer. We are Baptistic.
Amen. And I know that my co-host doesn't like that too much.
Amen.
We believe in believers' baptism. That is our position. Plato Baptist, indeed, we are.
Yes.
And it goes along very beautifully with the rest of your teachings, which are squarely biblical.
We'll have a discussion later, Chris.
Going back to your personal journey, were there specific texts that you could not run away from any longer that really got a hold of you like a lasso from heaven and basically brought you to your knees and surrender? Yes, this is true. Like, for instance, in my own personal testimony, a member of the church who is now with the Lord, actually, Nigel Stone from England, when I first started to attend the church that I eventually got baptized in and became a member of, I was militating against these teachings that I heard about called Calvinism. I was sitting in a Bible study and hearing about predestination, and it was the first time I had ever heard of it because I had been raised Roman Catholic, never heard of it there. And in my early stages of searching for a church, when I believe the Lord began to call me and draw me, I was visiting Armenian churches, really predominantly, in fact, maybe exclusively, not purposely, because I didn't know anything about the differences, but I was going to Pentecostal, charismatic churches, and the Church of Christ congregation that my brother was a member of. and none of them were theologically reformed, or none of them adhered to the doctrines of grace. So I'm hearing this predestination for the first time. I thought it was like Hinduism or something. I was like, what on earth are you talking about? And eventually this British brother, Nigel Stone, handed me a chapel library booklet, George Whitfield's Letters to John Wesley on Election.
I have read that one as well.
And I read that, and George Whitfield had every biblical defense against John Wesley's attacks of Calvinism. And John Wesley had every single argument that I could think of against Calvinism, and more so, that George Whitfield beautifully refuted and graciously refuted through the scriptures. That at my initial reaction after reading it was, this is true, but this is horrible.
Yeah.
And then, within time, I began to realize this is true, but this is glorious and wonderful and beautiful. And it made my redemption so much more of a personal thing between God and myself, whereas instead of Christ dying on the cross for a faceless, nameless sea of humans, he actually purchased my redemption specifically. He had my name in mind and paid for my sins, every one of them, on the cross. It just totally transformed my understanding of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But if you could, what were the circumstances and perhaps Bible verses that the Lord used to drive you to your knees?
There are actually so many of them, Chris. But you mentioned one very early in our conversation today in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, where it talks about having been chosen in him before the foundation of the world or the earth. And then as you go to Paul's abbreviated or salutis order of salvation in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, which drives you to a more, it creates in you an insatiable hunger to research those things, not just the area of God's foreknowledge and predestination, but the things in between there. For instance, coming to say, what conversion and regeneration that he doesn't mention specifically, but you know are the parts of the teaching of the whole of Scripture. And so those verses, among many others, were those who drove me to this study of the New Testament. Not only the New Testament, even going back to, because the doctrines of grace are not merely just New Testament teaching. The preparation for the doctrines of grace are taught in all of the Scripture before the New Testament. And I just looked at the New Testament scriptures and just began to study each and every one of them, and just became, early on in my Christian life, for example, early on in my Christian experience, which set me apart from many that, where I was in Bible college or either seminary, as an Arminian, was my refusal to believe that a believer could not be secure in their salvation. That which Christ had procured for us through his atoning work could somehow be lost. And that very, so my embracing of the doctrine of perseverance, or what I like to call the preservation of the saints, my embracing that alone caused me to backtrack. If indeed my salvation, for example, was secure, eternally secure, in Christ, then certainly if God preserves that till the end, then God had more to do with it in the beginning than I was willing or had been able to admit. Mm-hmm. And so it began to take me back.
Amen. Well, just to give a clarifier here about my own testimony, some people might be listening and say, see, it took George Whitfield to teach Chris Arnzen Calvinism. He never would have thought of that by reading the Bible. Well, the fact of the matter is, number one, I didn't know who George Whitfield was. So
You didn't know he was a Calvinist.
I didn't even know what those terms meant, really. I didn't know. It wasn't as if George Whitefield would impress me in any way, because I didn't know who he was. I didn't know who John Wesley was. But it was the scriptures that George Whitefield was quoting and exegeting to Wesley. That was the scriptures that I was pointed to by George Whitefield's writing were the things that the Lord used to transform my understanding. So I just wanted to make that clear. It wasn't the cleverness of George Whitefield writing in some extra-biblical fashion that led me to believe these things. It was the scripture, the scriptures themselves.
Well, I think one of the most encouraging things to me after believing those things because of my own study and God's work in my heart by through the Word and by the Holy Spirit was to find that there were others. Because I did not learn that until later, that there were others and that there were many others that I did not know who held that position and had for hundreds of years. I think probably one of the greatest influences in my experience has been reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which just is, and it amazes me that you'll often hear Baptist pastors or pastors from around different denominations or even different independent churches, and they'll be glad to quote Spurgeon. I wonder how many of them actually know what Spurgeon believed. and if he were here today, many of them would not even allow him to preach in their churches.
Yeah, well, the irony is I know personally fundamentalist pastors who hate Calvinism, and they will have on their own websites their heroes of the faith, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and all these people that obviously were clearly believers in these doctrines that we're discussing and cherishing and loving. We do have a listener in Clinton Township, Michigan, Jeff, who says, I spent 14 years at a Calvary Chapel Fellowship, a charismatic church that teaches through the Bible in order. I guess he's speaking about expository preaching.
Yeah.
I found through those years that God is fully sovereign and in not only electing us, but in directing our steps all through life as well. I recognize that we are responsible for our actions too. How do you guys explain the two truths of sovereign control and human responsibility to a lay person? Okay, Pastor Mitch?
I really, to be quite honest, I don't think we're called to explain them. I think Spurgeon addressed that issue very clearly. In fact, just today I was reading something that Spurgeon had written during his ministry that if, and I'll have to paraphrase because I don't have the quote right in front of me this moment, but he says, if I find the doctrine of sovereign grace clearly taught in the Scripture, I have no problem accepting that. If I find clearly taught in the Scripture the responsibility of men, I find no reason to not believe that, and I certainly do not see them as contradictory to one another. The reality is I don't think we're called. There's simply some things we're not going to be able to explain.
Uh-huh.
Both the human responsibility and the sovereignty of God are both taught. I'm not called to explain them. I'm called to believe them.
And, of course, there are people that usually wind up either being Arminian or hyper-Calvinist when they try to remove tension that God, for some reason, purposely leaves in his own God-breathed word. There is tension that exists throughout the scriptures between God's sovereign control and human responsibility that we, on this side of heaven, will likely never understand, maybe not even on the other side of heaven.
I don't think it'll even matter when we get to the other side.
Right. But there are obviously biblical examples of both being taught simultaneously. Like, for instance, a classic passage would be Genesis 50:20, when Joseph, after his brothers beat him and threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery, and then wind up meeting him again as a ruler over them, and they're frightened that they're going to be tortured and executed. Joseph puts them at ease by assuring them that that would not happen, and he says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So you have there both things going on at the same time. People, sinners, meaning something for evil, and then God simultaneously meaning it for good.
Absolutely.
So I hope that...
I think any time that we attempt to branch out and to explain, I'm just reminded of God's words to Job when he begins to discipline Job. And he opens by asking him, "Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge?" And then he begins to ask Job those tremendously challenging questions. Where were you when God suddenly shows himself to be who he really is as God, and shows Job to be who he really is as man? And we can't be God.
Amen. And so the scriptures are, though, very much filled with examples of both the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. And those that are historically Calvinist, as opposed to being hyper-Calvinist, and as opposed to being Arminian, we have the systematic theology that really does not seek to water down either of those truths.
Well, that's sort of what started the whole debate historically. You know, when Augustine said, "Grant what you will, and then," or, you know, "command what you will, and then grant what you command." And, you know, when you realize it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, I mean, wow, I mean.
Absolutely.
And, well, we thank you very much, Jeff, for that question, and we ask of you to keep listening and keep writing in for us. If anybody else,
Jeff is an illustration of exactly what we're talking about, Chris and Buzz, as well. I mean, here you have. I'm very familiar with Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel is a very strong anti-Calvinistic group. They are in a sense a Pentecostal charismatic group because they hold to certain Pentecostal or charismatic teachings. But here's a young man, or I guess a middle-aged man, who has sat under the teaching of the Word and has come to the conclusion through the and certainly he's not being taught Calvinism from Calvary Chapel pulpits.
Mm-hmm. And also, I do also happen to know some very dear brethren in the Calvary Chapel movement who, although not Calvinistic themselves, unless they're just hiding it, I know some that are not militant against it either.
I know some as well.
And so I do thank God for them. And it's interesting, though. I don't know if you know who Peter Jeffrey is, but he is a dear brother in Wales who used to visit the United States quite frequently before he developed more serious heart problems. But he had quite a ministry with Calvary Chapel congregations and was being invited back to many of them. For some reason, a number of them fell in love with him and his preaching, and a number of those congregations did become Reformed and had to leave Calvary Chapel as a result, which is unfortunate because they claim not to be a denomination and not to have a particular kind of confession of whether they are Calvinist or Arminian, but they obviously refuse to permit
people. Yeah, a lot more people draw the line here.
Yeah, they refuse to permit people through their Berean activity to come to a conclusion on the doctrines of sovereign grace. So, now you were already, as you said, a pastor when you were already an Arminian pastor when you came to embrace these doctrines. What was the initial reaction to the people around you, not only your wife and family, but your congregation? How did they receive this?
It's very interesting that you would mention my wife, because my wife was born and raised as a United Methodist girl. And so that's all she ever knew.
Was she an evangelical United Methodist or a liberal?
Well, her church was not an extremely liberal church. It was pretty much an evangelical Methodist church. It was there was good teaching, mm-hmm. But as the years went on and as the pastors aged, I think the preaching of the gospel became less and less significant, more the social aspect of it. So she, the latter years of her teenage and college years, it became more of a social gospel than really a biblical gospel. So as I begin to make this transition first with her, to walk her through these things and show her and share with her what I believed God was showing me through His Word, there was struggle on her part. She was never hostile at all. That's just not the nature of our relationship. But there were those questions that certainly came up. And so that was a bit of a process. But again, she's very committed to studying the Scriptures and to listening very carefully. She takes notes when I preach. She's sitting on the front row taking notes all the time.
Yeah.
And so that transition was gradual, but it was a complete and well transition with her. And then the church was a little bit more of a struggle because we had, in the church we had, not only those who probably would not have any idea what Arminianism was, nor even for that much Wesleyan. They would have associated Wesleyan theology being Methodist, and they would have not said they were Methodist, but in regards to their theology, they were Wesleyan and Arminian, as well as Pentecostal and Charismatics. So I began to slowly, and I didn't run in like a bull in a china shop, as I began to slowly introduce carefully through expositional preaching these doctrines, some began to realize what was being said and began to resist. Some could not remain after hearing those things. Is this what you believe? And I said, yes, this is what I believe the Bible teaches. Well, I don't, so I can't be here. And so I was not going to compromise the truth of the gospel to please people.
And so I appreciate that.
It was a costly endeavor for us at first, but those who had confidence in my teaching, who themselves were like the Bereans you mentioned a while ago, who gave themselves to studying the Scriptures, they would take the things they were hearing, and they would go home, and they would commit themselves to studying those things, and they would come back with their questions, and they would come back with either comments and saying, I believe that is absolutely true, and this is why I believe it's true. And so while some did leave, many stayed, and they formed what we call the foundational family, part of Crosswalk Church today.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Just wanted to let you know that our listener in Clinton Township, Michigan, Jeff, has emailed us this Charles Spurgeon quote that related to the tension on God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained that is true, And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other.
That is the quote I read earlier today. That is exactly it.
Thank you, Jeff.
Thank you for finding that.
These two truths I do not believe can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth does spring. That's a beautiful way of putting it.
I don't think it could be said any clearer than that. I think That is the quote I was reading earlier today, and I thank Jeff very much for finding it.
Thank you, Jeff. And we have to go to a break right now, and if any more of you would like to join us on the air with a question, whether you agree with our guest, whether perhaps you vehemently disagree with him, or whether you just don't know, send us an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com. Chris Arnson, I mispronounced my own name. Chris Arnson, you complained about Pridgen. I just called myself Arnson. chrisarnson@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And we look forward to hearing from you and your questions after these messages, so do not go away.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org. That's providencebaptistchurchma.org. Or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson. If you just tuned us in, our guest today is Pastor Mitch Pridgen of Crosswalk Church in Daytona Beach, Florida. We are discussing his journey from Arminianism into the doctrines of sovereign grace, and also the transformation that subsequently occurred with his congregation where he pastors. if you'd like to email us, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. If you have a question regarding the subject, whether you agree with our guest, you disagree with him, or you just don't know, that's chrisarnson@gmail.com. We do have a listener, Christian, in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who says that the thing that I most often hear against the doctrines of grace from its opponents is that they make God the author of evil. Do you have a response to that? Mitch, what do you say when people make that claim or that accusation against us?
Again, that's a frequent objection, and I think you addressed that a little bit earlier. In fact, I was going to say something, and I just didn't know whether we wanted to get on that subject or not at that particular time. I don't agree with the fact that the argument that indeed it makes God the author of sin or that he's responsible for sin. I think the illustration that you gave in Genesis 50 a while ago in regard to Joseph is that God, being sovereign, uses all things to accomplish his ultimate end and primarily his glory. So while I do not believe at all that God is the author of sin, I would not hold that position and adamantly deny that position. I believe that even that God can, however, use men's fallenness, their sin, our sin, to ultimately accomplish his end and his glory, even if that is in judgment.
Mm-hmm. I think another excellent text that I've never heard an adequate answer from an anti-Calvinist regarding this text, who especially one that makes the accusation of Calvinism teaches that God is the author of evil, and we who deny these Calvinist teachings are free from any kind of association with that notion. Well, I don't know what they do with 2 Samuel 12, where you have the prophet Nathan confronting David. This is David after he commits adultery with Bathsheba and sets up the assassination of Uriah the Hittite to cover up the fact that he impregnated Uriah's wife. Nathan says to David, "You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel." This is speaking in the voice of God himself. Nathan says, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. But there you have it, clearly God in his sovereignty decreeing and ordaining that these wicked and abominable things would happen as his chastisement against David.
Exactly. Yes.
And he's using evil people to bring out his purpose, but he did not need to make neutral men, the so-called neutral men, evil or do evil deeds. They were already evil. In fact, my friend Dr. James R. White, who I believe you're familiar with.
Absolutely.
He has said that, I think he very rightly has said that any time that we see human beings acting kindly and in a good neighborly way, respectful of the lives of other humans and so on, that's just God restraining the evil that exists within them. And if he were to raise his finger of restraint just a little bit, those same people that we look upon as sweet and wonderful neighbors would be at our throats trying to murder us. That's just the mercy of God, where he is restraining the evil on this earth, and it would be a lot worse if he were not.
And if God chooses in his sovereignty to lift his finger of restraint in any situation in order to accomplish his will and to bring himself glory, then he certainly can do that and has done that, as we see right here in your example in 2 Samuel.
Now, tell us about some of the experiences you had after this revelation to your wife and congregation that this is the direction you were going. Were you on the verge of being tossed out? What was the ongoing
yes.
circumstances?
How did you do it?
that's an excellent question. I think we had one advantage in that when we planted Crosswalk Church at that present time, and even today, we were not officially a denominational church.
Right, yeah.
And so we did not have to argue with any type of denominational headquarters in regards to any, for instance, had we been a Methodist church, or had we been even a Southern Baptist church for that matter, even though there are many Southern Baptist churches, obviously, that do embrace the doctrines of grace and have solid Reformed teachers in their pulpits and preachers, we did not have to do that. So the consequences that we experienced were not consequences that came from above us. They were generally the result of the consequences were things we experienced among us, as those who would hear these things who just simply would not accept them, refused to accept them, were not sure about them, either were willing to sit and listen, or were, as was most often the case, were up and gone.
Now, let me play devil's advocate here. Would it have been entirely wrong or wrong at all for a congregation that has come to a unified position on Wesleyan Arminianism to dismiss a man that changes his views that he shared with them prior to this, even though we would view them as being theologically in error? Would the decision to depose a man, as long as it was done humbly and graciously and in a Christ-like fashion, would that be inappropriate or sinful? Because obviously we who are Reformed would not think it would be inappropriate if the reverse were to happen. You follow what I'm saying?
No, that's not a devil's advocate. I think in reality, if you have a leadership structure that is set up to function in that way, I think it's certainly within the perimeters of the right of the leadership of a church. If a pastor, for instance, I know of a situation where this is kind of the case that has happened, and that congregation did in fact ask that pastor to step down because of that position, because that leadership, that organizational structure allowed for that type of recourse on the part of the people who were sitting there. At a particular time, two things were working. Number one, I'm not so sure early on in the history of Crosswalk Church that we had a well-defined theological system. We didn't have a well-defined, we didn't really clearly define ourselves as being a Wesleyan Arminian church. We basically deemed ourselves as simply being an evangelical church, a non-denominational evangelical church.
Okay. Yeah.
Committed to preaching the gospel. In fact, our purpose was to love God, love people, and faithfully preach his word. That was pretty much what we were functioning as very early on. And so as I began to preach, as I began to teach and preach these things, I was doing that through the venue of expositing God's word.
Yeah.
I wasn't running in with a ramrod of Reformed theology blasting people. I was clearly expositing the scriptures.
You know, the irony, as you know fully well, about Southern Baptist congregations being furious that a pastor within their denomination has become Calvinist and them wanting to get rid of him, they could hardly use their own denomination's history as the reason to depose a Calvinist, because their denomination was founded entirely by believers in the doctrines of sovereign grace.
Absolutely. Well, the founders group is obviously clear on that historical fact. You know, and the beautiful thing, we have a, not far from us years ago, we had a Southern Baptist Reformed pastor at a very successful ministry. And when someone came to him and actually said to him, said, how dare you call yourself a Baptist and preach these doctrines? And he just very calmly and very gently looked at this precious person and said, ma'am, how dare you call yourself a Baptist and not believe them?
Yeah, just to let her listen.
I'm afraid the force of history is on your side.
Exactly.
In fact,
exactly what he was saying. That's what he was saying. Do your homework. Read your history.
Yeah.
And in a perfect book to recommend to any Baptist that you know who is trying to make the case that Calvinism is anti-historical in regard to the Baptist faith and practice, they don't know their history, and the perfect gift to give them would be Tom Nettle's book, By His Grace and For His Glory. Have you read that book?
Yes, in fact, I just came to suggest that they read Tom Nettle's work.
Yeah, that book is filled with the proof that, most of the men that all Baptists and many Christians outside of the Baptist faith uphold as heroes, that the vast majority of these people were strongly Calvinists. I mean, Charles Spurgeon, as we've been mentioning, and John Bunyan, who, although perhaps not clearly a Baptist, was Baptistic. He was a strong believer in the doctrines of sovereign grace, and the list goes on and on and on in this book by Tom Nettles. So I strongly encourage anybody to get their hands on it. In fact, let me give a plug to Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for Bible Book Service.com. If you go to that website, you can surely order that from them, because they are one of the finest warehouses of sovereign grace literature that exists today, and they are very graciously involved in keeping Iron Sharpens Iron on the air. So I just strongly recommend them. I also strongly recommend one of our sponsors, Solid Ground Christian Books, where Mike Adosh runs the ministry there in Alabama. Their website is solid-ground-books.com. Solid-ground-books.com. And you will find a wealth of information and literature there. That
I'd like to give a plug for Michael as well. Not only myself, I have a personal friendship with Michael. That's very dear. I love him very much as a brother. His ministry has been very, very instrumental in helping us as a church with his literature. And we keep his literature out in our church all the time from Solid Ground Publishing. He's been here, as you know. He comes at least once a year to Crosswalk Church to teach a Sunday school class for us, as well as do our Sunday morning service. Our congregation loves him. He loves being with us, because he says very few places he goes does he find such acceptance and love among a body for him, but we really do. I'm going to give another book that Tom Nettles wrote in regards to those who oftentimes will say, well, I'm not so sure, they want to argue against Spurgeon's Calvinism. You need to read a book written by Tom Nettles called Living by Revealed Truth, The Life and Personal Theology of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. What an outstanding resource. If you want to understand the theology, the personal theology of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, they need to read that book, Living by Revealed Truth. And it is an outstanding book.
Yeah, I've interviewed Tom on that book, and it is indeed a tremendous resource, as everything that comes from his pen.
Yes, absolutely.
So anyway, Pastor Mitch, what you're telling us then is that Your church did not have a solid enough theological position any direction for which you could rebel.
Absolutely. I mean, that's the bottom line. I mean, it's almost embarrassing to say that, but that's no longer the case.
Well, you know, many times when you're training somebody to do something, you have to untrain them, and that kind of saved you a lot of difficulty.
It really did. Our position on Reformed theology, on the doctrines of grace and sovereign grace, have been costly for us. In fact, I'm sitting at my desk in my office right now. As I look to my left-hand drawer beside my computer, I have a list of visitors' cards. In the last 4.5 years that we've been in this present location, even though we have existed since 2003, we purchased our first real property in 2011. I have a list of a stack of visitors' cards, Chris, that's probably about 6 inches high.
Yeah.
And people that have visited. And overwhelmingly, we hear feedback that they thoroughly enjoyed the preaching, but it just was too Reformed or too Calvinistic.
Mm. Basically, people naively are saying they really want man to take more of the credit for their salvation than the Bible teaches they should ever dare claim for themselves.
Exactly.
They would never say that, but that is really what the non-reformed theological systems are really lowering man, lowering God to a lower level than he it deserves to be placed on and truly is on,
mm-hmm.
and elevates man to a higher level than he ever can achieve to be on or ever dream of being on. So it's really a very important issue, even though we embrace our non-reformed brothers as brothers. There is a serious issue here, isn't there?
It is. I had a brother ask me not too long ago, because he knew we had been having discussions about the doctrines of grace, and he has been slowly but surely making that trek and journey himself, reading books by R.C. Sproul and others that he's been able to get his hands on, listening to Dr. MacArthur, for example. And he asked me, he said, Mitch, if you were to give me one thing, if I would ask you to give me one thing that Reformed theology, since you've come into Reformed theology, what has it changed the most in you? What would you say? And I said, Dan, that's very simple. God has gotten much bigger.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
God has gotten much bigger.
Well, you know, if you just look at your own heart, my own heart, I'm talking about me, you know. I've said so many times that the biggest miracle of my conversion is that I still have it, because you know I'm like, you know, the last verse of Come Thou Fount, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And the very fact that I'm still here, you know, would I dare to say that if I'm going to keep in this thing, I have to trust me, I can't trust God, you know, when in fact it was, you know, God who has kept me.
If I could lose my salvation, Chris, I wouldn't be a Christian today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
That's right.
I probably would not have been a Christian 24 hours after I was so-called converted.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and it's interesting that there are Christians who despise our concepts of predestination and unconditional election, and yet agree with us on the necessity of repentance, and also agree with us on the fact that a true Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. Now, that doesn't really make sense if you believe in the freedom of the will as they do, libertarian free will. There's no reason that they can hold to a Christianity where a man cannot just become instantly after his conversion a wicked, unrepentant, overtly anti-Christian individual till the day they die, and still go to heaven. They have no grounds to hold to the concept that we do, that all true Christians must and will repent. Because what happens to their understanding of free will after a person is regenerate? If free will is so important, they would have to think that God somehow takes it away from them after they become Christians. You follow what I'm saying?
I wonder, that's the argument I often have, and that's exactly the argument that I use, is that the Arminian, even those Arminians who, for instance, Southern Baptists and others who hold to the doctrine of eternal security, they're inconsistent. There's a gross inconsistency, because how does eternal security, what grounds, as you said a moment ago, do you argue the security of the believer and at the same time hold to the doctrine of libertarian free will?
Right, and unfortunately you have those like Charles Stanley and other Christians who teach that the eternal security is really only an irreversible one-way ticket to heaven, and it has nothing to do with their life on earth, and therefore they will say that there are elect people who are truly born again, who are living like the devils, like the devil unrepentantly their entire life, and going to heaven nonetheless. I mean, that's a really horrible teaching and heretical one, but that is your only option if you believe that free will is a true teaching in regard to unfettered libertarian free will, and that man possesses that even after their rebirth.
Well, what we've done is we've created the evangelical church, like that position you were just stating from Dr. Stanley, which is absolutely, by the way, the truth. The reality of that whole thing is we've created a category of, quote, Christians, end of quote. We want to call them carnal Christians or worldly Christians, whatever you want to call them, exactly that says exactly that, that all people who can truly, they believe, who can be truly regenerate, truly born again, who will never live a day of their lives in a manner consistent with God's Word. But because they prayed a prayer, they made a confession of faith, they responded to some evangelical invitation to make a decision that they secured a salvation that from God's perspective is, in fact, eternally secure regardless of the way they conduct their lives from the moment they claim to have been saved. I believe that's not what the Bible teaches.
That's right, yeah.
We're going to be going to our final break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air, this is your last opportunity. If you would like to ask a question of our guest, Pastor Mitch Pridgen, whether you agree with him, whether you disagree, or whether you're just not sure, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Pastor Mitch Pridgen of Crosswalk Church in Daytona, Florida, right after these messages.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in for the last 90 minutes, our guest today has been Pastor Mitch Pridgen of Crosswalk Church in Daytona Beach, Florida, and we are discussing his personal journey from Arminianism into the doctrines of sovereign grace, and also the transformation that subsequently occurred with the congregation he pastors. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. We do have a couple of listeners waiting for their questions to be asked and answered. But before I go to them, our friends at P&R Publishing, also known as Presbyterian and Reform Publishing, they have asked us to promote the fact that they are having the Faithful Shepherd Conference May 9th through 11th, 2016 at the Harvey Cedars Retreat Center in New Jersey. It's a beautiful place. I've been there myself right on the shore, right on the Jersey shore. And they have as their speakers Dan Doriani and David Powelson, both of whom have been guests on Iron Sharpens Iron. And the theme, again, is the Faithful Shepherd. This is not only a conference, but a pastor's retreat. And if you'd like more information on this, go to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website. That's alliancenet.org. That's alliancenet.org. And then click on events at the top of the page, and you will see a whole list of different events. And in particular, look up the Faithful Shepherd. That is a pastor's retreat in Harvey Cedars, New Jersey, May 9th through 11th. And once again, it's alliancenet.org. Click events. I'd also like to remind you that the Iron Sharpens Iron Pastors Luncheon is going to be held Thursday, April 28th at the beautiful, historic, and recently renovated Thornwald Mansion. That is going to be absolutely free of charge for all men in ministry leadership. You don't necessarily have to be a pastor, but we're asking that the men that attend be in some shape or form leadership, even in the parachurch organization, or perhaps they are leaders in their congregation, either pastors or deacons or some other position of leadership. This, again, is Thursday, April 28th, and we have as our guest speaker this year David Wood, who is a thoroughly knowledgeable expert on the subject of Islam. He debates Muslims all over the world, Muslim apologists and clerics, and he is very familiar with their teachings and so on. He is highly recommended by Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and I strongly urge you that if you can make it to this luncheon, especially since it's free of charge, that you email me and register as quickly as possible at chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. It's well worth the trip from wherever you live, because each man in attendance is going to leave with a giant, heavy sack filled with books that have been donated by Christian publishers all over the United States, including P&R Publishing and Baker and Solid Ground Christian Books and many other publishing houses, B&H, and I could go on and on, Reformation Heritage Trust, Reformation Trust, the publishing wing of Ligonier Ministries, and many other publishers have donated for this event. So email us at chrisarnson@gmail.com. We're also going to have a word provided to the men in attendance by Pennsylvania State Representative Stephen Bloom, who is a godly man, a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, who is the Pennsylvania State Representative. He's been a guest two times on this program, and the more I get to know him, the more pleased I am and delighted that there is a man in a place of authority in government in the state where I live that is so unwaveringly dedicated to Jesus Christ and his teachings. So he will have a word for the men in attendance as well. But going back to our discussion, we have an anonymous listener who says that I know of men who have become pastors in the churches where they served by secretively becoming elected as the pastors without informing the pulpit search committees of what they truly believe. Do you think this is ever appropriate for a Calvinist who is looking for a pastoral position at a church?
Absolutely not. I would never, under any circumstances, advise anyone to, if asked their theological position, on particular, especially on the doctrine of, in regards to salvation, I would never in any way suggest that anyone withhold what they truly believe, because it's just a lack of integrity,
right? Yes.
On their part. That's not what happened at Crosswalk Church. This was not a bait and switch,
right?
At all. This was a transition and a journey that we made together.
In fact, they're just really inviting a nightmare into their lives by doing that.
That's what I was thinking.
Why create a Frankenstein? I mean, just be honest.
Well, the way that you just phrased it, you said, if asked, don't you think that men need to voluntarily inform?
I would even suggest that if they know specifically, most of them will know. If I were, say, for example, going to a conventional Southern Baptist church, I know what their position is.
Mm-hmm.
And so if I were to be sitting personally before interview committee, pastoral selection committee, I would tell them, gentlemen, I want you to realize that my position is not congruent with your position in regards to the doctrine of salvation.
Mm-hmm. Now,
let them know. I mean, yes, certainly I wouldn't come back and say, oh, you didn't ask me, so I didn't feel that it was necessary to tell you. I would go beyond that. I would let them know,
yes.
Especially if I knew that my belief system was not congruent with their established belief system.
Now, I know of at least one pastor. In fact, I actually know more than one now that I'm thinking about it. Men who it may have been a sense of desperation. They had to provide for their families. They wanted to use their ministerial gifts, their training, to glorify God, and they believe they have the calling to be pastors. But they accepted calls to Arminian churches, even though they told the pulpit search committees and whatever authorities might have been in place there, elders, deacons, they told them that they were Calvinists, but they were told before being hired that you must remain silent about these things that you believe. You know, we obviously want you to preach the Word of God, but when it comes to these unique, peculiar, specific things that fall in line uniquely and exclusively with Calvinism, we want you to just keep silent about those. And I know men who have accepted those calls to churches like that, and they, in many respects, were miserable. I don't know if anything has changed, but they have a stranglehold over them about not really preaching the whole counsel of God as they believe it to be. There's obviously there must be some kind of horrible things weighing upon their consciences over this. But do you?
Well, certainly there should be some very serious things weighing heavily on their conscience, because what they're doing is compromising the biblical gospel. for the sake of support or provision for their families. And I don't take that lightly. I can only say that, Chris, because for almost 10 years I was bivocational because of that very reason.
Yeah.
I taught school. I'm a science teacher by my former education, and I taught school and was willing to do that. I would not have taken a larger church simply because it would have been what I needed to provide for me at the expense of compromising the gospel.
Yeah.
Reverend Buzz?
I'm in a similar situation myself, even now, because I was in a denominational church at the time I was coming into Reformed theology. So I was changing, but I remember many times in my frustration saying, I wonder if I'm ever going to get a chance to preach what I'm really studying from the scriptures. And it can be rather nerve-wracking and very trying on a person. And when you think about, you know, this could be my job and all that. But, you know, Pastor Mitch, you were telling about, you were already in your church. You were already the pastor. You started coming to the realization that Reformed theology was indeed true theology. And you brought your church. You said it was through the expository preaching. Could you just kind of share with us, what were some of the passages that you were preaching through that when you came to them, you realized, okay, I'm going to have to tell this like it is. I mean, what did you see in the scriptures? How did you lead your church?
Oh my goodness, when you do an exposition of, say, for example, as I referred to earlier, when you do an exposition of the book of Ephesians, when you do an exposition of the book of Romans, when you do an exposition of 1st and 2nd Peter, and then as you do those books, and you go through Paul's epistles, I mean, it's there. You cannot get around it. And so as I would be preaching those passages and those books expositionally, I would be quite honest and tell the people, this is what this is saying. This may not be comfortable for us, it may not be comfortable for you, but this is what the scripture is saying.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't say this is a Calvinistic view. Right. I never did approach it from that perspective. I clearly approached it from the honest perspective that this is what the Word of God is teaching us.
Mm-hmm.
We may not like it, but this is contextually.
Well, how long did it, I mean, you know, obviously you didn't preach quickly through any of those books that you just mentioned.
No.
So how long would you say the transition was? I mean, you, at some point you must have realized you were leading them away from what they had been previously taught. How long did that take?
I've never really stopped to think about an amount of time until right now, but if you asked me that question, I was thinking. I would say from the time that Crosswalk began in 2003, I would say probably easy within the next 3 to 4 years,
mm-hmm.
5 years, 5 years at the most, we had made such a transition that now people were becoming solid in their understanding, mm-hmm. of the biblical doctrine of grace, the biblical gospel, the doctrine of sovereign grace, and others were beginning to come into the church who did already hold those positions, who had been looking for a place,
mm-hmm.
that were faithfully preaching them. And so adding to the foundation,
right.
that we were able to build with those who remained were those who came understanding completely what we were teaching and saying, that's what I want.
And you did say you lost some.
Oh, yeah, we lost many.
Okay, yeah. I mean, you hate to have that happen, but that's the way it is. I mean,
it is the way it is. And you loved them, and my heart was broken, and my heart oftentimes still thinks about them, but I'm not able to compromise the biblical gospel for the sake of appeasing people to continue to have them here. I love people. That's my heart, pastorally, is on people. It's not just merely on doctrine, even though I don't know that you can separate them. There's no segregation between loving people and giving them sound teaching. I think they run hand in hand with each other, but I would not compromise sound teaching for the sake of preserving a person in our fellowship.
Now, what if the person who is being interviewed for a call to a church that is predominantly, decidedly Arminian, or just Arminian of ignorance, but with a leadership that understands that the person they are interviewing is Reformed and putting that restriction on them that I mentioned earlier. What if that person being interviewed has in his mind that I want to be used of God to bring transformation to this congregation, and if I win them over just by being a faithful preacher and using some restraint in the areas of the doctrines of grace, God willing, eventually they will allow me to preach the full counsel from the pulpit. And what would
That's a thin line. I think if a person is going to do that, he must prepare himself for potential disappointment.
Mm-hmm.
Because probably not unpack his bags completely. because put some stuff in storage and leave it packed up. Not saying that God can't sovereignly work on a congregation, and because there have been, you know, as well as I do, Chris, there are examples of congregations that have survived that, and have. But I think there are fewer than they are ones that were successful.
And that's usually when the Lord is teaching the pastor something about tribulation.
Yeah, absolutely. Regardless of your eschatological view, I believe that's true.
I really want you to give advice to perhaps the young man in seminary who has a call he believes from God to be a pastor, or the struggling pastor that is already in a pastoral office, in regard to facing the opposition of those who disagree with these precious truths, especially if they wind up providentially, like you did, being in a congregation that did not believe these truths initially, and the pastors themselves were, you know, like-minded with their congregation and being ignorant of these truths. But then the pastor perhaps is a one of many in that group that discovers these truths. Some advice, some counsel on how to appropriately handle this conflict that they must prepare for.
Well, I think it's relatively simple in one way. My first advice, I've been in pastoral ministry again for 31 years, and I think it could be summed up in this. It is to genuinely commit yourself to loving the people and let the people know that you love them pastorally. I think because transition and change comes a lot easier from a heart that people know loves them. And people that know that their pastors love them truly have their spiritual welfare and health and are more ready to listen. They may not have
issues. Pastor Mitch, can you hear me? Yeah, we lost Pastor Mitch. I had a feeling that was going to happen. I don't know if his cell phone battery was dying. But we're going to be going to a station break, and hopefully Pastor Mitch will be able to call us back and be reconnected with us. We're going to go through one last station break, so please stay tuned with us. And God willing, we will be back after these messages from our sponsors, so don't go away.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. I'm hoping that we have Mitch Pridgen on the other line. Mitch, are you there?
Yeah, actually, I'm sorry, Chris. My phone died, so I had to change my receiver.
Yes, I had a feeling that's what it was. It sounded like you were going down with the Titanic.
Yes.
Right there.
I don't know how far I got in my head. Where was I? Because I think I was saying something I really wanted to communicate.
You were saying that you wanted to impress upon the pastor, perhaps the Calvinist pastor in the Arminian church, that he loves those people, that he loves that flock, the love of...
that he loves his people, and he genuinely cares about their spiritual light, their spiritual growth, and then gently, but faithfully, commit himself to preaching the truth of God's Word. And when that comes from a heart that the people know, love them, and they genuinely care for their spiritual welfare, I believe there will be those who will receive the truth that is given to them in love. And there are always going to be those who will not believe and who will not come. They just simply are not going to accept the truths of the biblical gospel. And we know that. But I think to love the people and to remain faithful but yet gentle in preaching the truth of the gospel.
You know, there are those circumstances where you have the congregation that is predominantly made up of those who are unfamiliar with or not believing in the doctrines of sovereign grace. Their pastor discovers it, embraces it, and they love this man and trust this man so much that they are willing to have him remain as their under-shepherd, and they are willing to hang in for the long haul, if you will, and just be re-educated, as it were, on the teachings of the Bible. How do you have the pastor in this position convey to the congregation some things that may irritate or surprise them, or that may seem to them as contradictions to the proclamation of the gospel indiscriminately to all men, and the responsibility of men to repent and believe and respond to the gospel call? Like, for instance, the most typical thing that an Arminian or a non-Calvinist or a non-believer in the doctrines of grace, he will be confronted with the fact that Reformed churches, for the most part — there are some that do, but for the most part, they do not have invitations to come forward to the pulpit. They do not have what is become known as altar calls. And you have Christians who say, wrongly think, now these men do not care about the souls of those listening. They are not taking advantage of an ordained moment to call upon them to receive Christ now, at this very moment. They're squandering these opportunities. And of course, there are those who may rightly not have so-called altar calls for theological reasons, but there are also liberals and so on that don't have them because they don't even believe that men need to repent. But if you could respond to that conflict that seems to be there.
Well, I think the conflict could be resolved because this way, in the faithful preaching of the gospel, there should always be a call for men to repent and come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't necessarily equate with an altar call. We do not do altar calls at Crossville Church. We don't do that. That's just not. But we do, and myself and our elders, when they're preaching, in our presentation of the gospel, is always a call for men to repent and to come to faith in Christ. And I think by doing, if men and women in your congregation hear that passionate call in your preaching for people to come to Christ, I'm not so sure that there may be those who are just so rooted in the tradition of the altar call that they still will have a problem with that. But I have seen over the years, as the fact that we transitioned from that many years ago, that I don't have to say anything. My people will tell others, but we preach, we call people to repentance and faith every time we gather through the preaching of the word.
Yeah, people erroneously equate a call to repent and believe upon Christ with that altar call. That they're inseparable to them. They think that's obviously naively or ignorantly think that this has always been the practice of Christ's church, and it's nowhere to be found in the Bible, and it's nowhere to be found in the pages of history until Finney in the 19th century.
Yeah.
Absolutely. That is true. I mean, you think about Spurgeon, again, we've referred to him several times during our conversation today, but never had an invitational system in his church.
In fact, the architecture, I understand, prohibited such a thing. It would have been...
Yet every week, following the Sabbath day service, the Sunday service, his office was lined with people who, during the messages, had confessed Christ and had come to repentance and faith. And, of course, he was meeting with them.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, what did he do? Through the faithful preaching of the gospel, he called men during every message to come to Christ.
Well, in the 4 minutes that we have left, I really want to make sure that you leave our listeners with what you most want etched in their hearts and minds before they leave the program today.
Well, that's kind of hard to sum up everything in just a couple of minutes, but I just really want to encourage those. There may be those who are listening that are struggling in churches that perhaps the leadership does not believe the doctrines of grace, and they're wondering what to do. I just would commend them to stay strong in their belief and faith in the gospel, in the biblical gospel. And for those men who may be listening who themselves are pastoring churches where the churches themselves are giving them a hard time in regards to these things, just remain faithful as well in preaching the gospel. Remain faithful in preaching the biblical gospel.
Amen. And do you have any thing that you'd like to invite our listeners to, other than obviously your weekly worship services there in Daytona Beach, but anything coming up that you'd like them to be aware of?
There's some activities coming on for the summer, and we have our normal activities of Vacation Bible School, and then we'll probably do something in the fall in regards to having another guest in here. But I would like to let your listeners know that we are live on the internet. We have a local radio program on WJLU, WJLU.org. And they can listen to at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning Eastern time. My radio program is on where I actually is a preaching service, 8 a.m. in the morning Eastern time and 6 p.m. on WJLU.org. We also live stream every single one of our services, not video, but just audio. So on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. and on Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m., they can log on to crosswalkdaytonabeach.org and listen to us live.
And I really would love for you to just give a final word to those men who are in the pastorate who have just discovered the doctrines of grace before we leave the program.
Well, bless them. I want to tremendously bless them and pray that God would continue to lead them into these truths and to give them the means whereby they can share these with the precious people that God has put them over in ministry.
I want to thank you so much for being on the program today, Pastor Mitch. I look forward to you returning often as a guest, and I look forward to also having the opportunity to share fellowship with you if God enables me to get down to Florida again, or for you to come up here to Pennsylvania. I would love for that to occur, and the Banner of Truth conferences and things like that are held up here, so hopefully He will have the opportunity at some point to come up here. I do want to remind our listeners one more time about the Faithful Shepherd Conference that is being held in Harvey Cedars, New Jersey. Our friends at P&R Publishing, also known as Presbyterian and Reform Publishing, want me to remind you of that, May 9th through 11th, with Dan Doriani and David Powelson as the speakers. That's the Pastor's Retreat, May 9th through 11th in Harvey Cedars, New Jersey, on the theme of the Faithful Shepherd. Go to AllianceNet.org, AllianceNet.org for more details. I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to hearing from all of you and your own questions for our guests tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.